We continue our study on the subject of church is not somewhere we go, church is something we are. And we have been reminding ourselves in previous sessions of the fact that the church is a called out community. The basic idea that comes from the word ekklesia, that is the Greek word translated church in the English New Testament, basic idea behind ekklesia is to call out. And it was an involvement of people who lived in Greek cities that required them to accept the responsibility of governing the life of the city because they enjoyed the privileges of living in the city. And occasionally the ekklesia or the ekklesia was convened. And then people had to leave what they were doing and devote themselves to the community life of which they were a part. And they were called out to do it. It's very easy to see how that is the underlying picture behind the word church or ecclesia. Because this particular idea of church very, very often is lacking. For instance, in our individualized society, people very frequently are more interested in their individual way of living their lives to the extent that they are not particularly interested in the community commitment. In the same way, it is not at all uncommon now to find, as far as church life is concerned, that many people will say, I am a believer, but I'm not a belonger. In other words, it's an individualized spirituality that fails to see the importance and the value of community experience. And so that's why we are talking about what it means to be the church, the called out community. Now, the question we've been asking is, all right, so we have all these people who are called out in community. What do they do when they are gathered together? In our study of what we call the prototypical church, that is the church in Jerusalem that came about as a result of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in that particular church we are told specifically that they gathered for three things. They gathered for discipleship, they gathered for fellowship, and that they gathered for worship. And we have been looking into those three things. And today, I want to talk to you about what it means to be the community of the called that gathers together for worship. Now, if you ask a lot of people who attend worship services, what precisely do you understand by worship? You probably get as many answers as there are people in that particular event. And there does seem to be a lot of lack of clarity in our understanding of worship. And so that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. Now, worship, of course, is an English word, and it comes from the Old English. And the Old English really talks about attributing worth to somebody. In other words, if we call somebody your worship, for instance, in England today, a mayor of a small town is often called your worship, the mayor. And it doesn't mean that people bow down or sing hymns to him. What it means is, because of his office, he is regarded as a person of worth, and we respond to this person of worth in an appropriate manner. That is the basic idea behind the English word of worship. Now, when we gather in a worship service in the Christian community, obviously the focus is on worshiping the Lord. We are attributing worth to the Lord. That is the fundamental idea of worship. Now, how could anybody say, I'm not interested in doing that, if they profess to acknowledge the Lord? And of course, Scripture is very, very clear in that whilst we do have the privilege of individualized worship, in other words, of private worship, of private devotion which is an integral part of the life of a disciple, there is a place for the coming together, the gathering together in communal worship. Now, there are many, many places we could go in Scripture to learn about worship in the prototypical church. But in the Acts chapter 2, which is the main passage we've been looking at, this is what it says about those early believers as they gathered together. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And then it talks about them praising God and rejoicing together. Now, there are a number of key words there as far as their activity when they gathered in worship. But notice the important thing is the focus was on the Lord. Let me read to you from a passage of Scripture in the book of Psalms that I'm sure was foundational in the early church understanding of worship. Remember that the people who were now called by Jesus to lead the church after he'd returned to heaven, they were people who were familiar with the temple worship and the synagogue worship. And an integral part of both was the book of Psalms. This was the hymn book of the Jewish people, and it became the hymn book of the early Christian believers as well. So one of the Psalms that would be foundational for their understanding of worship is Psalm 95. And I'm just going to walk you through that and give you a sort of framework for what their understanding of worship would involve. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and exalt him with music and song. Now notice, the whole focus is on the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him. The very basic thing we've got to understand about worship is not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. Now, this is important because you'll hear people say after a worship service, I didn't get anything out of that at all. Well, it's not about you. It's about him. Well, I don't like this and I don't like that. Well, it's not about you. It's not about what you like. It's all about him. And if we don't get that fundamental focus right from the very beginning, we're going to have a hard time ever getting around to worship as we are privileged and called to engage ourselves. So the focus is on him. So, we've got the focus on the Lord. Now, we've got to figure out how we do that. Very often, people will rush into a worship service late, and their minds are full of all that involved them getting there, and all the delays, rounding the kids up, etc., etc., getting stuck in traffic, getting a flat tire on the way, and their minds are absorbed. Somewhere along the line, if we are going to come together in worship and the focus is on the Lord, we need preparation. The effectiveness of gathering together in worship is to a large extent determined by the degree of preparation we put into that in the first place. Very, very difficult with all the demands, all the distractions in modern life. It's very difficult for us to focus our minds on the invisible God, the transcendent one. And that's not going to happen without a careful, disciplined time of preparation in worship. But okay, let's assume that's happening. The focus is on him, and we've come together. with all our friends. Now, there's a problem as well, because as we come together, we see all our friends. Guess what? We're all excited to see our friends. And so we start chattering with our friends. And particularly if we now have coffee available for the service, we could get a cup of coffee, we could chatter away. And now our minds are absolutely full of what our friends have been saying. And the Lord is sitting there saying, I thought this was about me. I thought this was something to do with me. So there's something that we need to focus on. All right, let's assume then that's what we've done. And now we're gathered together for worship. What are we going to do? Well, I believe this psalm will tell us some of the ingredients that you would expect to experience in a worship service. And I'll relate them to you, and you can make application yourself. The first thing that I want you to notice is that this starts out by relating to each other who the focus of our attention really is. Come together, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. That's who we're talking about. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, the Lord is the one who is the focus of our intention. What does Lord mean? Well, the Lord, in this particular instance, means Jehovah, the eternal one, the great I am, the one who transcends time and space, the one who is the origin and the upholder of all things. It is He that we are going to be thinking about. So let's start the service off right away by telling people and reminding people it's all about the transcendent Lord that we are going to focus on. It's all about Him. Not only that, He is not transcendent. The theologians would tell us He is also immanent. That means transcendent means He's high above time and space, but immanent means He is deeply involved in time and space. In what capacity? Well, He is the rock of our salvation. He is all about salvation, and He is the fundamental basis of salvation. That's where we start. And we relate this to each other. We come together, we smile at each other in the pews. And what do we say? Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about the Lord. Share with me something about the rock. Tell me about the way your salvation is working out today. We relate to each other. The second key word in this worship experience, according to Psalm 95, is rejoicing. We rejoice before the Lord. We sing for joy to Him. We shout aloud to Him. The word thanksgiving is here, and extol Him with music and song. Doesn't this sound great? There's lots of music. There's lots of song. There's lots of extolling. There's lots of thanksgiving. There's all kinds of shouting aloud, unless it's not allowed in your community of faith. And there's a lot of joy involved here. And what is the source of this joy? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the transcendent one. It is the one who is immanent. It is the one who is deeply involved as a rock in our lives, and the one who provides salvation for us in all dimensions of our lives. Well, of course, extolling the Lord with music and song is not always something that people agree on. In fact, one of the old sayings that I remember as a kid growing up in church was, when the devil was thrown out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. And ever since, he's been causing problems in the whole area of music as worship. Well, quite recently, books have been written, articles have been written, speeches have been made about something called worship wars. Have you heard of that? Have you explored worship wars? I'll let you into a secret. Most of the worship wars are not wars about worship. Most of the worship wars are arguments about music. And here's the problem. music does have an enormous role to play in worship, but worship should never be confused as being synonymous with music, or music should never be confused as being synonymous with worship. One is the means to the other. What is appropriate music? Well, that's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer is talking about the Lord, he then concludes what he says about the Lord by saying, therefore, we should come before the Lord with acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. That's what worship wars are about. People arguing not about acceptable worship, and they're thinking it has become what is the kind of worship, what is the kind of music that is acceptable to me. That's not what the Hebrews is talking about. It's talking about the kind of worship utilizing music that is acceptable to the Lord. So if only we knew what kind of music the Lord likes. Wouldn't that be helpful? Well, he hasn't told us, but I have my doubts sometimes when I listen to some of it. And I prayed to him on occasions in a worship service, and I've said, oh Lord, are you having as much difficulty with this as I am? Please help me. Please be merciful to me. And I'm sure everybody has prayed that sort of prayer, whatever worship experience they're having. But the reality is this: music and song are great gifts to us. Why? Because music can touch us at a level that nothing else can. Music can touch us at levels that nothing else can. It can stimulate us, it can instill courage into us, it can touch us emotionally, it can drive us to do things that otherwise we would never have done. It is a very, very powerful God-ordained gift to us. Not only that, when we use song to extol the Lord, what that usually means is, or hopefully it means, that a gifted person who is able to express profound thoughts in beautiful ways is giving their gift to us and saying, here are some beautiful things about the Lord expressed in expert manner, and they are put to music that touches you deeply in the inner recesses of your heart. That's why we use song. That's why we use music in worship. But it's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's not about me, and it's not even about the kind of music I like. It's all about that which is right in communicating to the Lord our delight and our thanksgiving in Him. Well, that's not all. We move on in the psalm. We find that we spend time relating, we find time rejoicing, and then we spend time reflecting on the Lord. Now listen to verses 3, 4, and 5. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Now, as the preacher would say, wow, that'll preach. Look at all the information we have there about the Lord. And this is what we do when we gather to worship. Because we're focusing on Him, we are explaining to each other what He has revealed of Himself on what we ourselves have been discovering through His self-revelation. Now, just look at the themes here. The Lord is the great God. Think of His greatness. You can meditate on that a lot. There's all kinds of information on the greatness of God in your Bible. That's why we worship, to open our Bibles and find out how great God is. It goes on to say, He is a great King above all gods. Look at His superiority over all the other gods. Now, of course, in Old Testament times, the children of Israel were living in areas where there was a multiplicity of little deities that the people worshipped, with idols, etc., etc. That doesn't happen in our community today. But what about Mother Nature? What about all the people who would react to any idea that Father God was involved in creation, but they will worship Mother Nature? How about the people who see science as the all-knowing answer to all the questions that we have? These are modern gods. What about money? Now, the thing that we realize about the God of Scripture, as was revealed to us, is this: he's greater than nature, and he's greater than science, and he's greater than money, and he is greater than passion, and he is greater than popularity. In other words, we can spend time thinking about him, relating to each other, reflecting on his self-revelation. He is our God. There's something infinitely personal about this God. It's even possible for me to say he is my God. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. That's worth thinking about. That's worth talking about. That's worth reflecting on. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Yeah? We do have a tendency to behave like sheep at times, but fortunately, sheep with a shepherd are totally different animals from sheep without a shepherd. And praise God, he is the shepherd of our souls. And here we are together. We are a flock of people. And that means, because he's our shepherd, he is our protector, he preserves us, he provides for us, he leads us and guides us. We'll never run out of material if we're going to search into the Word of God to find out who this God is. And it's all about him. It's all about him. But read on. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." This is interesting. Earlier on, it says, "Sing for joy and shout aloud." You say, wow, that means we can just come together and have a high old time and whoop it up. Well, there's certainly that dimension there, but never at the expense of bowing down and kneeling before him. And these are the postures of submission. It's very interesting, in the Old Testament, just about every time you read the word worship, you will also read, in conjunction with the word worship, "Come, let us bow down and worship." And that is the posture of submission. That is the posture of availability. Now, fast forward into the New Testament, the most common Greek word for worship there is proskuneo, which means literally to kiss towards. And it has the same idea as bow down and worship. It means that I come before the king and I bow down before him, kneel down before him, and I take his hand and I kiss his ring. And in so doing, I say, you are my king, I am your subject, I am your servant, what will you have me do today? That's the essence of worship. It's all about him, and my reaction to him is one of singing and shouting and reflecting and sharing, but ultimately of submitting to his lordship and seeking to serve him. And then finally, there's something here that really strikes a very interesting note. At the end of verse 7, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me." Why would that be brought into this psalm that is so positive about, come, let us worship the Lord our God? And the answer is very obvious. There were many people who came in Old Testament times to, quote, worship the Lord. But in actual fact, they had at root a hard heart. They had a heart that was not willing, that was not ready to be available to him. They could go through the singing, they could go through the shouting, they could do all the sharing, they could engage in all the activities, but in actual fact, what they needed more than anything else was repentance. Repentance. I firmly believe that the essence of our worship is always going to be, dear Lord, the more I focus on you, the more wonderful you are, and the less I think of myself. The more I focus on your greatness and your grandeur, the more I'm made aware of my weakness and my failing. And Lord, I come before you repentantly. I come before you humbly. I come before you seeking your mercy, drawing on your grace, and saying, oh Lord, be my Lord, and teach me what it means to be your servant. When I come together with God's people in that frame of mind and engage in those activities, I believe our worship is acceptable to the Lord. And I also believe that we go away enriched, different people into the world from which we came. That's what it means to be the church gathered for worship.